for our opportunity this morning as the assembled people of God. We remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And Lord, you are gracious and merciful. Your mercy is over all that you have made. Your works give thanks to you. We give thanks to you and tell of your power and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. It is a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. You are faithful in your words. You uphold those who are falling. You open your hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. You are righteous in all your ways. You are near to all who call on you in truth. You preserve all who love you, but destroy the wicked. We have assembled to worship you, the God who saves, and we offer our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Hospitality matters because the God we worship is generous. In Genesis 18, which we'll look at later in our service, Abraham showed grand hospitality to three strangers. He didn't know it at the beginning, but he was actually entertaining angels, along with the Lord himself. The author of Hebrews urged his readers to be ready to do the same. Abraham quickly prepared and served a great banquet to his unexpected guests. Abraham was a man of means, but hospitality is actually a responsibility for every believer. The Apostle Peter commanded his readers to it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, he wrote, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Usually, Paul is the one we expect to get the one another's from. And for that matter, Paul did exhort the Romans, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Hospitality is kindness in welcoming guests, and it used to be even welcoming and serving strangers. Hospitality is a way to love others through generously taking care of them. Invite, greet, serve, repeat. You don't need to kill the fatted calf, but you do need to kill any self-serving pride. You also don't need to make sure that everything is Pinterest perfect in your house, but you do need to make sure you clean up any bitterness or begrudging that's in your heart. Most of Peter's readers probably had significant reservations about showing hospitality to outsiders, especially, perhaps to one another. They might have feared exposure as believers, or just recognize their lack of resources, not to mention the fact that Peter identifies them at the beginning of his letter as exiles. They were part of the dispersion. They were not all living at their homes. They hadn't had their locations for a long time, and yet Peter commanded them to show hospitality. The imperative stands as an expression of love. We are stewards of God's varied grace, and we are to imitate God in giving ourselves to serve others. Now, admittedly, this exhortation to confession is related to Genesis 18, where Abraham shows hospitality. And some of you potentially put Abraham to shame in your showing of hospitality. So well done. For you, perhaps you need to confess something else other than a lack of hospitality. If, however, you find an unwillingness to serve others, go out of your way to care for them, you think that you don't have ability to do that, you're unwilling to open yourself up to that, perhaps you need to confess that selfishness to the Lord. Whatever it might be, now's the time when you are invited to confess sin, seek forgiveness before the Lord, as we typically do. If you desire to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that your people are not always liberal givers. We are not always hospitable. We do not always seek to serve one another. And this is our sin. We sometimes protect ourselves. We're stingy with our stuff, stingy even with our time, stingy with our love. Please forgive us for small hearts and immature love. Grow us to be more like you. And Lord, even as our nation celebrates independence from Britain this weekend, on the whole, we are no longer using our freedom to serve others. We are slaves of what actually is a much worse tyrant, but we willingly give ourselves to this tyrant, to sin. We hoard as a culture the good that we find. We take advantage of the weak to get more, and we are sinning grievously before you. Please grant repentance and faith by your Spirit. And especially among your people, make us examples, those who are filled with the fruit of your Spirit as we love others and serve them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of the great exchange that took place on the cross for us, that enables us to come to God, is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This will be a theme also throughout the rest of our morning together, that the righteous one became a substitute for all of us who were anything but righteous. And because of his grace and his mercy and his sacrifice, we are drawn near to the Father through the Son. And so in that reality, let's continue to worship.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to read the whole thing. I will be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the door and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, and so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why does Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the man turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous are fair as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there? He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there? He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, this is truly a remarkable story, not just because Abraham entertained angels, as is remarkable and as is the case, but it's hard to read it without thinking of our current situation, even here in Marysville. Though it's not unreasonable to expect that you'd find more than 10 righteous souls here, it's not because of us, but it is because of you. You have indeed been gracious to us in our placement in history, in our placement in our families, in our placement in this location, in our adoption as your children. And as the true Father, you love to address the concerns of your children, and we bring ours before you now in the name of your Son. We ask that you would be optimally glorified in the outcome of the current presidential campaign. We depend upon you to make your will clear, to bring to office the candidate that you want, knowing with confidence that the next president will be like every other Caesar or czar or emperor or governor or mayor or CEO has always been, an instrument in your hand for your use, for the effecting of your purposes. As Christians, please give us wisdom as we deliberate and as we vote. May we make decisions that are saturated by and informed by the wisdom that your word brings. We trust in your sovereign goodness as then we greet the outcome. As international headlines today report repeatedly of death and of acts of terrorism, we cling to the truth that we cannot be defeated. We have victory in Christ, and may the efforts of Satan again fulfill your purposes and bring many sons to glory. We want to pray this morning for Ashley Ashford as she's going to be having a CAT scan today due to some stomach issues. We pray that the test would prove helpful in the diagnosis and that you would be kind to heal her. We want to join Dan Hoagland's family in praying for his father, namely for his salvation. Most importantly, that is his greatest need, and he has zero interest in spiritual things as of now. And yet, bringing those on their deathbeds to salvation in you is something that you do from time to time, and it is yet another evidence, a very stark one, that you're the one who saves. And we pray that you would do that for him and meet that most basic need. But of course, you're capable of healing him and restoring him to full health. And if his time is not yet, we would ask that you please do that. We thank you that the procedure that Judy Harrington's brother-in-law Jack had this week went so well, and that his new heart monitor is in place. We thank you for that outcome, and we ask that as he adjusts to his new normal, all would go well. We also want to give you praise for Judy's new job at the Stanwood QFC. We think of our outreach opportunities in the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India, and for Saji and Yancy Thomas as they shepherd those young ladies. May the spiritual harvest in southern India be plentiful as a direct result of the work of these young ladies as they take the gospel back to where they came from. We think of Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington and the Permanence Project, and as those faithful servants of you work to put in forever homes, orphaned and foster children from the state of Washington. We pray that you would bless their work and give them energy, meet their physical needs, and help us all to appreciate that picture better, as adoption is something that is so valuable to you, obviously. For Evangel Classical School, we pray that you would continue to bring the right families to the school, and this now, the summer, may the students and the teachers find times of refreshing during the summer months. We'd pray the same thing for the parents. Help us to identify a future home for the school and provide the finances to purchase it, if you will. For all the churches in Marysville that are faithfully preaching the gospel with power and accuracy, we pray that you would increase their number and increase their faithfulness, that this may become a beacon of righteousness, unlike Sodom, here in Snohomish County, one of the most liberal counties in the state. We think of Jubal Marlatt and Ben Hackbarth, who are currently serving our country abroad. We ask that you would keep them safe while they are away, bring them home safely and quickly. Please surround them with godly men to encourage them and whom they can encourage. May their testimony be strong and their evident motivation be your glory. Would you please shape us once again as we gather this morning, as we worship you? Our worship is transformational by your Spirit's work. Now, by your grace and with your Spirit's help, may our worship be pleasing to you. May it be consistent with what you deserve. And help us to delight in the truth that Christ has borne the affliction that we have earned in our place. And may we draw a clear application from our teaching this morning. And we thank you for all of these things, and we pray them in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, thank you that we can trust you. We do not always remember that you know our path, let alone that you have ordained it. We forget, and sometimes even we doubt, that you care and that you are working what is right and good for us. So please guide us by your word now. Guide us to understand it through your Spirit, that we would stand convinced of your promises as well as of your power and of your righteousness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What can't God do? Does he have any limitations? Yes, sort of. And it isn't that he can't make a rock bigger than he can pick up. It's not that kind of limitation. It's not that schoolboy discussion about God's omnipotence. Can he make a rock bigger than he can pick up? That's not the kind of limitations I'm referring to. Genesis 18 happens one memorable afternoon in Abraham's life. In chapter 17, the Lord appeared to Abram. You can see that, chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram, and throughout chapter 17, then changed his name and reaffirmed the covenant promises, and then told him to circumcise every male in his household for generations to come as a sign of the covenant. Now the Lord appeared to him again. Same phrasing at the beginning of chapter 18 in verse 1. But this time, it is clearly in the form of a man. We're not sure what form the Lord took in the previous appearances. This time, Abraham thinks, at least for a while, that his guests are men. The Lord has left the scene again by the start of chapter 19, when the two other men that come at the start of chapter 18, we learn are certainly angels as they enter Sodom. There are two significant parts in chapter 18. The first part of verses 1 through 15, and then the verses that remain are the second part. In verses 1 through 15, Abraham shows hospitality to three travelers. Then in verses 16 to 33, Abraham intercedes for the cities of the plain to one of those travelers. Both parts happen near Abraham's tent on the same afternoon, one right after the other. Chapter 18 happens in all one afternoon. By the time we get to chapter 19, it's evening. Though the first half of the chapter reaffirms the promise of a miraculous birth, And the second half of the chapter announces a catastrophic judgment. The chapter actually fits together more than just due to its context, more than just due to the fact that these conversations are happening in relatively the same place in a few hours of time. The reason the halves fit together, and part of the reason why I didn't just cover verses 1 through 15 this morning, belongs in its own way by itself. And then chapter 18, verses 16 through 33, as the attention focuses towards Sodom. The reason why I put them together in this one message is because in both halves of chapter 18, there is a question about the Lord. The key question in the first part comes in verse 14, and it is a question about his power. The key question in the second half of the chapter comes in verse 25, is he just? This is a chapter that belongs together that is intended to answer some questions for us about the Lord's power and about the Lord's righteousness. The answer to both, does he have power, is yes. The answer to, is he just, is yes. But we're to get it from the story. Two main parts then to the chapter. So kids, if you're writing out the main points on your kids' corner, here's number one. And we're going to just take it from the questions that are given in verse 14 and then verse 25. The first question, the first part that we need to answer is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord himself is the one who asks this question. He asks it in a rhetorical way to Abraham to make a point. And a few things happen before then to get to the point. First, in verses 1 through 8, is hospitality to divine visitors. Jonathan already read the entire chapter. Thank you to him for doing that. Though I usually try to reread a whole section before each comment that I make. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm just going to pick out phrases and, in some cases, whole verses to repeat those. But the Oaks of Mamre was one of Abraham's favorite spots. We've seen him there before a couple times. Chapter 13, verse 18. Chapter 14, verse 13. He's under or near the Oaks of Mamre in the heat of the day. That's instead of the evening, which all the way back at the beginning of Genesis was referred to as the cool of the day. So this is probably early afternoon. He is taking a break, sitting at the door of his tent, maybe even taking a nap. Different commentators referred to it as his siesta. I think that's a Spanish word, and we probably didn't have Spanish at this point. So his afternoon nap, did the morning work, took a break when it was the most hottest during the day. It's different than the evening of the day, clearly resting. And none of his household servants gave him warning, so he was surprised when he lifted up his eyes and looked and saw three men standing in front of him. These travelers, these guests, these strangers were unexpected, and yet they were also about ready to get first-class treatment. Rather than get irritated at the interruption, Abraham ran to meet them and then bowed himself to the earth. What did he recognize about them? We don't know. It is not certain that he realized that it was the Lord himself in some sort of human form, as well as two angels in human form. At this point, it seems like he thinks these are very respectable or honorable men. It is not clear that Abraham thinks he is about ready to receive the Lord. You'll notice when he calls him Lord that it's translated without the capital O-R-D. It's not Yahweh. It's not the covenant name that he calls him, depending on the pointing, the vowel pointing of the Hebrew word for Lord here. Maybe he's thinking something more significant than just a respectable greeting. But again, it's not clear. He addressed the leader as Lord, a sign of respect, not necessarily a sign of worship. And then Abraham invites them to stop and rest and refresh themselves, which he would not have done more than likely if he knew that it was God and angels, because angels don't eat. You would offer a rest, and you would offer food to men. And he undersells his invite. He says he's going to give them a little water and a morsel of bread, like just give you a bite. And they'll be able to wash their feet, put them up for a bit. The travelers agree. Do as you have said, probably to keep up the appearances, probably to make it clear or to not make it clear that they're something other or more than men. Then Abraham got his hustle on. He invites them to stay. They say, do as you have said. And he hustled. He went quickly to have Sarah make cakes. 3 seahs of flour could have potentially fed dozens of men, if not hundreds of men. I say that because if you remember in 1 Samuel 25, when David and his men are coming to Nabal and want to celebrate a feast with Nabal, and Nabal says no, Abigail, Nabal's wife, recognizes that this is not a good thing, and so she prepares 5 seahs of parched grain for David and his 600 men. Now, there were other things that she prepared as well, but 5 seahs of parched grain for 600 men seems to indicate that if you had 3 seahs of fine flour, you could make a lot of bread. Way more bread than these 3 and Abraham is going to eat. We actually find out Abraham doesn't eat at this point at all anyway. So he went quickly to have Sarah make cakes. Then he ran and found a good-looking young cow and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk along with cakes and the barbecue and set it before them. How long did that take? Well, how long does it take to kill the cow, cut it up, and then cook it? You're probably looking at a good hour, not to mention the fact that you're baking cakes and hadn't been planning on it. So, ladies, your husband brings home a guy from off the office for dinner. Why didn't you text me? Why didn't you just tell me? I'm not ready. Abraham is running to the different people to get it all going so that he can prepare it as quickly as possible. Probably looking at an hour plus before they could even start eating. More than likely longer than that. And he doesn't even sit down while they eat. He is standing by to serve them. This is hospitality. Just for sake of some entertainment, listen to what John Calvin's comment is about Abraham's example in Genesis 18. Quote, "The great number of inns are evidence of our depravity," meaning hotels, motels, and inns. "The great number of inns are evidence of our depravity and prove it to have arisen from our own fault, that the principal duty of humanity has become obsolete among us." I'm not necessarily ready, maybe just because of when I have grown up, the time I have grown up in. I'm not ready to say that hotels are an evidence of our depravity. But nevertheless, our refusal to care for one another is a big deal. And that's what Calvin is pointing out. So verses 1 through 8 show this hospitality to divine visitors, even though at this point, I'm not convinced Abraham knows that they're divine visitors. Verses 9 through 15 show a demonstration of divine power. While they're eating or near the end of the meal, one of them asks, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, this might have been the first clue to Abraham that something special was happening, because how did they know he was married? Where is Sarah, your wife? Even more than that, how did they know her name? Now, maybe when they arrived and decided to stay, Abraham ran to his tent and he said, "Sarah, honey, I need you to make me some cakes." And maybe they overheard that and they put it together. Oh, he's got a wife. Her name is Sarah. Maybe that's how it happened. That's not what it says in the story. And they would have had to have made an assumption. Actually, the information that they have is even more impressive than just knowing that he's married and knowing her name, as we'll see. Abraham answered that Sarah was in the tent, and as soon as he did that, the Lord reaffirmed the promise to Abraham he had made in chapter 17, verse 21, which I think seems a little bit odd, that he would want to make sure that Sarah was not around to reaffirm a promise he had already given in the previous chapter to Abraham. Why do that? If the purpose of this visit was to make sure that Sarah knew the promise, again, I mentioned last week in chapter 17, or a couple weeks ago, it's not clear that Abraham told Sarah about the particular promise to her or involving her that she would have a son. So if the Lord now had come to tell Sarah, why not say, where is Sarah, your wife? Go call her and tell her to come here. But he's glad that Sarah is not with them, that she's still in the tent. I think it's because he wanted to reveal more than just the promise. He wanted to demonstrate divine power in also reaffirming the divine promise. The Lord said, so he makes sure that Sarah is not there. And you can see that she's not there. So Abraham says, well, she's over in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. The idea of return is in the form of a miracle, not in terms of bodily presence. And Sarah heard it. She was listening at the tent door behind him. She realized that these guests were something out of the ordinary as well. So she's made her cakes, and now she's eavesdropping. She hears it. Then Moses reminds us of information we already knew in order to give us insight into what Sarah was thinking. The two of them, Sarah was thinking, were old and advanced in years. In particular, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. This is a nice way to say that she was post-menopause. Her cycle had stopped. It wasn't just that the field was dry and barren. There was 2 feet of concrete paving over top of it. The way of women had ceased to be with her. And so, hearing this visitor's promise, she laughs. She laughed to herself in the tent, in some sort of shock or disbelief. Maybe it included an audible snort. Again, the story doesn't say that there was anything out loud. It says she laughed to herself. Was that LOL to herself, or that was just all inside in her attitude? Of course, Abraham had laughed as well when God told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a son in chapter 17, verse 17. And then Sarah said, again, how loud, we don't know. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Maybe she was thinking about sexual pleasure. More than likely, she was thinking about the pleasure of pregnancy and birth and being over, being barren. Sarah, in her life up to this point, had not been able to conceive a child. And now she can't even conceive of a miracle that she would have a child. It is impossible in her thinking that this could take place. Since Sarah wasn't with them, the Lord questioned Abraham. Why did Sarah laugh? Still didn't say to Abraham, go get Sarah, I have a question for her. Now, the visitor is asking Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Did Abraham know that she had laughed? Again, maybe if it was some sort of audible thing from the tent, maybe he knew that she had laughed. If it wasn't audible, how did this guy know that she had laughed? And wouldn't the reason for why she had laughed be obvious? It's actually not a hard why question. Why did she laugh? Well, did you hear what you said? We're going to have a kid? I don't think so. The reason for laughing is actually more obvious. The point of the question is to engage them and to point out that they were thinking about the promise from the human perspective. That's why both of them laughed, Abraham and now Sarah. The problem is that the promise wasn't made by a man, by only a man. And the omniscient question about her laughing demonstrated it. The Lord's rhetorical question in verse 14 is the key. Is anything too hard for the Lord? As most of your Bibles probably have a note down at the bottom, regardless of what translation you have, most of them have a note that say it could be translated as anything too wonderful. The New American Standard translates it as difficult. Is anything too difficult? Another translation says, is that nothing is impossible. The Hebrew word pala describes something that's amazing, something that is extraordinary, something out of the ordinary, something too marvelous. And the Lord says, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too hard? That's a reasonable way to put it into practical terms for us. Not just too wonderful, not like he's making a painting and is he limited by number of colors? That's typically what wonderful brings to mind for us. But this is a question of his power. This is a question of his ability. And the question teaches us about what is truly unquestionable. And that is, it is impossible for the Lord to be limited by human perspective. Just because we can't imagine it, even when he's given us his word about it, he's told us what the shape of the imagination could look like. There is nothing too hard for him to bring about. It is impossible. That was how I started the message. Is anything impossible for the Lord? One impossibility is for him to be limited by our human perspective, our imagination. And if Abraham and Sarah could have lived in the consciousness of that moment, so you're Bible people, you got enough theology, you know the word omnipotent. If you could somehow live, if we could live in the consciousness of that moment right after the question is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Like when we're talking about it, we immediately know the answer to that, no. Why do we have trouble living in that moment? We know the truth of it or we know the statements about it, but it's hard to remember when a promise has not yet taken place. If we could fix our minds on the answer that could not be otherwise, then we would go into situations with a different vantage point. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. He is omnipotent. He is God Almighty. He regularly works outside of our frame of reference. Don't leave God's power out of the equation. As you are trying to put things together, as you see how things are going, don't leave God out of the equation. Take this sort of question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Take that into your meditation. At some point here, Sarah comes out of the tent to defend herself. She claimed, I did not laugh. And we're told even the motivation for why she lied about not laughing is because she was afraid. And understandably so. When the traveler knows your name and what he knows, and when he knows what you did inside your tent where he couldn't see you, and when he knows what you did in your heart, yeah, that could be threatening. And in his graciousness, the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. Now, every once in a while, I like to ask the question, even as a parent, about how should we respond when a kid disobeys? And I think we should look to the example of how God responds when people disobey. He's got a whole arsenal of responses. There's not just a, you must do this. Because if he would have wanted to press her, he clearly could have. But he points out that he knows. And then we actually move on into the next part of the chapter. So perhaps there are times when even you know and you show grace, you show mercy, rather than just making sure that everything is all figured out every single time. Because if that was the case, then the Lord himself doesn't do that with Sarah here. He rebukes her mildly, but doesn't end up pressing it as far as he could. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Now Sarah, even if Abraham had not told her before, now she knows the promise. She has heard it, and she laughed at it, and was told she shouldn't laugh because nothing is too hard for him. Which leads to the second section in the chapter, verses 16 through 33, and the key question here is not about his power, but about his justice. Will the judge of all the earth do what is just? The Lord visits Abraham for more reasons than just to reaffirm the promise of a son through Sarah. He does that in the first part of the chapter, but this part of the episode is key as well. And this part is not actually going to be resolved at least until chapter 19, verse 29, when we find out what happens to Sodom. In verses 16 through 21, we see a revelation of divine purpose. After the meal, the guests got up and set out. Like a good host, Abraham also gets up and went with them to set them on their way. And as they are leaving, Moses shares the Lord's thought process. The Lord speaks here, but the two other men make no response. The Lord is speaking, it seems like in a way that they could have heard it, but they don't reply. The question and answer in verses 17 through 19, along with the explanation in verses 20 through 21, are the Lord's own intentions. First, he asked, "What, or shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." In other words, the Lord intended to use the upcoming judgment on Sodom and the cities of the plain to teach Abraham about the Lord's character. This was going to be an object lesson. Sodom and Gomorrah will be an object lesson, and Abraham must learn the lesson for sake of his own governing in righteousness, as well as then to teach the generations after him about righteousness. Presumably, the angels heard this comment. The Lord is speaking, and they hear what he has said, and the Lord meant for Abraham to overhear it as well. Then, having aroused interest, he continued, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Though the word isn't used, the implication is that the Lord planned to punish the cities for their sin. The outcry has come to him. That word is used twice, at least in the ESV. Outcry cannot be referring to someone from within the city pleading for help, some righteous person pleading for help inside the city, because as we learn soon enough, there are not even 10 righteous persons in the city. Lot is not mentioned, and he's talked about as being a righteous person. That's a generous comment to call Lot righteous. And we don't hear anything about Lot interceding or crying out to the Lord to do anything about the unrighteousness that was around him. So when the Lord says he heard the outcry of their sin, it's seeming to describe the inescapable noise of their wickedness. It is an outcry that he hears of their sin. What kind of sin? Well, we know about the sins that are described in chapter 19, and we'll see that soon. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, Ezekiel is confronting Jerusalem, and he says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." We typically think about Sodom and their sexual immorality, but that wasn't the only thing that described them, that characterized them. Listen to it again. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." They weren't taking care of one another. It's not a problem to have a lot of food. It's a problem when you hoard it. It's a problem when you don't use it to serve, when there's not generosity that goes along with it, and instead greed. We know about the perversion in chapter 19, but their evil was deep and wide in a variety of ways that they treated one another or failed to take care of one another. As in the days of Noah and as in the days of Babel, the Lord will demonstrate his thorough knowledge before judging. He's going to go down and see for himself. This is important for Abraham to learn about God and about how to judge. Make sure that you know what you're judging. So there's revelation of divine purpose, And then the last part of the chapter, verses 22 through 33, are intercession for divine justice. Two of the men, we learn later for sure, are angels. They leave for Sodom. We're going to see them again at the start of the next chapter. So Abraham and the Lord were alone. Abraham had been thinking about what the Lord had said. And Abraham decides to intercede on behalf of the cities. By the way, these are the cities that he had somewhat recently delivered from the eastern overlords in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham had won them back and won their things back for them. He had some sort of connection with them, more than just the fact that his nephew was there. He says nothing about Lot, though he undoubtedly remembered that Lot was living there. His intercession relates to less about a relationship with his nephew and more to what is right. So Abraham drew near and he asked, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" This is the primary question. The numbers that follow are just a question of percentages. But the general question remains the same. Twice Abraham says, "Far be it from you. Far be it from you." There's no way, based on what Abraham knows about the Lord, that the Lord would be so indiscriminate. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's impossible to think that he would not do justice, not do righteousness. That's a second impossibility. One thing is impossible. He cannot be limited by human perspective. A second thing that is impossible is for the Lord to do unrighteousness. In this intercession, Abraham starts with 50 righteous within the city. There are different sources that suggest that a typical city could have been 100 men. I don't have any idea if that's actually true or not. There are other places where the cities are clearly much bigger than that. But let's just say that that's what Abraham had in mind, 100 men as a typical city. So he was starting with a 50-50. If half of the people are righteous in the city, are you going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? What if half of them are righteous? Like I say, we're not told how big the city is or what percentage 50 person represents. But the Lord responds, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." And what follows in verses 27 to 32 are five more requests from Abraham, lowering the number by five twice and then by 10 three times. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. One commentator put it like this: it would be easy to say that this prayer comes near to haggling, but the right word is exploring. Abraham is feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith. That's a nice spin on Abraham's going down in numbers. As he continued, Abraham demonstrates more and more humility. "I who am but dust and ashes. Oh, let not the Lord be angry." He says that twice. In his final plea, he says, "I will speak again, but this once." And gets all the way down to 10. And the Lord answers the way he did at 50. "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." That was the end of the conversation. The Lord went his way and Abraham went back to his home. In one sense, we could say this is part of Abraham blessing the nations by interceding on behalf of them. Though the Lord judges the grave and great sinners, Abraham is concerned for the righteous, and he trusted in the righteousness of the Lord's judgment. Doesn't tell the Lord, doesn't question the Lord's ability to know who was righteous and who wasn't, but he does intercede on behalf of those that potentially are righteous in the city. By the morning, though, this is all the same afternoon, lunch, and this prayer, by the next morning, the cities are going to be up in smoke. Two lessons from this chapter. Said them already. Number one, it is impossible for God to be limited to human perspective. Nothing is too hard from him. That's why in Ephesians, where it says that he can do above what we can ask or imagine. That's a piece of food for our souls to take with us, that nothing is too impossible for him. Doesn't mean he does every impossible thing, But it means that there's nothing he's limited by in terms of power or ability to pull it off. That has application in all kinds of situations, all sorts of relationships, all sorts of needs that we have. If he's able to make it so that even Abraham and Sarah at this point in their lives can have a kid, then he's capable of doing a lot of things. That's one lesson. A second lesson is that it is impossible for God to be unjust. His righteousness is unequivocal. His righteousness is without doubt. Abraham recognized it, believed it, prayed based on it, and was affirmed by it. It is interesting that in the second half of the chapter, there is no question about the Lord's power to judge an entire city, or actually a few cities. No question about his power to do that. In the previous chapter, and in the first part of chapter 18, though, his power is questioned. And I wonder if maybe that's because sometimes we have a hard time remembering that his power is personal. It's easier for us to think that his power can keep stars in place and keep the globe spinning around the sun at the right distance. It's easier for us to attribute power to the Lord in raising up kings and nations and causing them to be destroyed than it is to think that he is personally powerful in our specific situations. But the Lord applies his power to fulfill his promises to people. His power is not just out there somewhere. His power is near. No question about it. From Abraham in the second part of the chapter when he says he's going to judge everybody. Can you really do that? Are you able to do that? No question, but still question about them having a son. It's personal. It is also interesting that the Lord has not hidden what he is about to do from us. It's a great few verses there where the Lord is talking about revealing to Abraham what he is about to do, to lead Abraham, to teach Abraham how he himself is supposed to live. We don't know all of the Lord's mind, neither did Abraham, but have you considered that God counseled with himself and decided to reveal his purposes to us? Somewhere at some point, God was speaking. I have decided to choose these people as a holy people, a royal nation. They're going to be my adopted sons and daughters. Shall I hide from them what I'm about ready to do? Jesus talked about that way with the disciples on the night before he was killed, about how a master doesn't have to tell the servant everything that he's doing, but a friend tells another friend what he's planning to do. In this case, the Lord says, shall I hold back from Abraham what I'm about ready to do? Look, Abraham didn't have Abraham. We do. We have the story of Abraham to learn from. Do you know why we have the story of Abraham? Because God wants us to have it. God has decided to reveal to us his purposes, his intentions, in order to teach us about his character and about his ways of righteousness and justice. We are to learn who he is, we're to learn how he acts, and we're to teach that to our kids and to following generations. We are future kings and queens. We will inherit the earth. People are blessed because of the Lord by us. He has chosen us to be like Abraham, not as the starting point, but certainly as extensions of it. It is part of our salvation to know the power and justice of the Lord and then pray to him and live accordingly. We know so much. It is the Lord's purpose to have revealed it to us so that we can know how to pray and how to act. And it is grace to us and an opportunity to extend grace to others as well. Father, thanks for this story. Thanks for revealing it to us. Thanks for these questions, rhetorical as they are, that perhaps your Spirit would drive deep into our hearts for sake of strengthening our faith. There is nothing too wonderful, too impossible for you. And of course, you as the judge of all the earth can't help but do righteously. Continue to remind us again of who you are. Shape us as those who are to reflect you, those who are to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worshiping song to come forward again. As we sing, I Have a Shelter. Years after that afternoon under the oaks in Mamre, when Abraham was in heaven and he heard the Father's plan to send the Son to suffer and die on the cross, I wonder if Abraham had a similar inclination to plead for judgment to be spared. There's no evidence whatsoever that the following interchange took place. I simply offer it as an imaginative effort for our edification. And Abraham drew near to the Lord and said, "Father, will you indeed sweep away the spotless lamb for the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous on the planet. Why not deliver the righteous and put the wicked to death for their sins rather than sacrifice your own son? Far be it from you to do such a thing. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" The father replied, "I have seen the wickedness of man, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. There are not 50, there are not even 5. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If I do not send my son, who knows no sin, to suffer for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, then none can ever come to me. I must put my son forward as a propitiation by blood in order to be just and the justifier of those who will believe in him." The Lord's table reminds us of both judgment and grace. Judgment on the only one who didn't deserve judgment in order to give grace to all those who don't deserve grace. This is good news of the great exchange. Jesus didn't die for some who were wicked, some who were sinners, and then the other who were found to be righteous just got to go to heaven. There were none. And so the good news is that Jesus atoned for sinners, and we are spared who believe in him. He took the judgment for us. And if that is your trust, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose again for sake of your eternal life, then this bread and wine are an opportunity to give thanks to him and celebrate that good news. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup, and then go back around the outside as a reminder as well. The cup that the tray that says J on the front means grape juice. The other three are wine, so choose accordingly. Go ahead and come forward. So I take the final charge and benediction very seriously. It is a stewardship involving both gladness and gravity. It is more than just the last word. It is supposed to be a good word. More than a summary of the sermon or just of the morning, it is a grace. And I will admit that I do not always even remember the content of what I've said in the charge and benediction a few days later. But I do not forget who it was for and what I wanted for you. Today, brothers and beloved, leave and laugh, not because you doubt, but because you believe that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And amen.